John chapter 21. We'll read the chapter together. This will be our, I intend for this to be our last week in the Gospel of John. And so we've come to this last chapter. John 21, starting in verse 1, we read, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We're going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him this third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast after supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Sorry, verse 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to thee this morning. God, we come to lift up some small response to the great kindness you've shown us. You are worthy of an everlasting praise had you never done anything. But surely, God, Every believer, we owe you so much more for your pure and unmixed grace. A love that we did not expect. A love that we did not earn. A love that we have not maintained. One that we've not responded to perfectly. And God, a love that we did not even want. But you have not left humanity in its emptiness and darkness and death. You have sent your Son, and we have spent these past months looking just at some of the things that he did. And we pray that who he is and what he does would grip us, and that we couldn't be the same again. God, we pray that we would not be able to leave the same as we came. That for the believer, seeing Christ again, laying hold of what's real again, would cause us to move forward. For the unbeliever to see Christ as if for the first time, all these religious words, God, what is it worth? All that Jesus talk. God, we know the scripture is true, but it only seems to harden us if you don't intervene. So we ask that for the glory of Christ and for the good of those who have lived as his enemies, that you would stretch out your arm, God, that you would deal with us. Father, we pray that your Son, as we view him as a restoring and compassionate shepherd, that that reality would deliver us from the despair of sin committed again, from the hopelessness that paralyzes us and keeps us from getting up and obeying. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes again, and seeing him, we would be captivated. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the small views we've held of him and for the little we felt he deserved. A few rules kept, our favorite ones, church services, a little money, and we think that the king has been given all he deserves. So we pray, show us differently. God, we ask for those who in the fellowship here are hurting, and Lord, only you can really deal with the spiritual despair that creeps in and the lies that they are confronted with. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel around this tiny globe. God, we pray for our leaders in our land, not just spiritual, but our political leaders, and God, we ask that you would show them somebody bigger than themselves. But God, all that we need is you. So come. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the life of Christ, and in the last few weeks, we've seen the shepherd, Jesus of Nazareth, God and man, struck down for the sake of his sheep. But he has been raised again, and his care for the sheep as he is in this short interval period between resurrection and ascension, he, during this time, his care for the sheep is demonstrated as having not altered. Last week we looked at Christ's restoring work among the sheep, the weak, confused, fearful, despairing disciples. They have the Old Testament. They have the teaching of Christ that talks about the resurrection. They have eyewitnesses that the resurrection's occurred. But at the end of the day, they say to themselves, I can't believe it. And even when Christ appears in their midst and they think he's a ghost and he says, I'm not a ghost, come and touch me. He eats with them. But it's a long time, even in times like that, until the disciples are able to really be happy, because it says that they believed, but they doubted because it just seemed too good. It was hard to believe that he could really be back. Today we look at Christ continuing the work of restoration in chapter 21. But this time he's not rescuing up a confused, doubting sheep. He's going to restore the shamefully fallen sheep, Peter, who you remember denied him 3 times. Now, when we read the Gospel of John, look at the end of chapter 20 again, and then the first verse of chapter 21. And I think that something ought to kind of jump out at us. Verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Period. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Do you notice anything? It really sounds like the book ends in chapter 20. These many more things, but I've given you the things that I have given you so that you can have life in Christ by believing. You can go on believing. Then chapter 21, it's almost like an afterthought or an epilogue, okay? After the book is finished, there are a few more things. Now, I'm not saying that it is, it's been added. We don't have any Greek text that has the Gospel of John where chapter 21 is not with chapter 20. All right, so don't worry about that. You don't have Bibles saying this chapter is not found in the oldest manuscripts, but it is pretty clear that John comes to a real ending and then he gives more. Why does the Spirit of God direct John to say anything more after 20? You don't have much happening in chapter 21. What do we have? We have Christ meeting with seven disciples by the Sea Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Depends on whether you ask a Roman or a Jew what it's called, right? Tiberias was named after a Roman emperor. The lake was renamed after the Roman emperor. So he meets with seven guys at the edge of the lake, has breakfast with them. Number two, he restores Peter, deals with what, with the whole issue of Peter's denying him. Number three, he explains to Peter where he's headed, that Peter is going to die, a martyr. And number four, the chapter straightens out a misconception when Peter says, well, what about John? What about him? What's going to happen to him? And Christ says, what if I want him to live until I return? And then the rumors got going. John's going to live until Christ returned. John, as far as we know, lived the longest of any of the disciples. He was probably the youngest of the disciples. He is the only one, as far as we know, that wasn't martyred of the 11. So although he was exiled and there were attempts to kill him, we don't believe John was martyred. So he lives to this ripe old age and people are thinking he's going to live till Jesus comes back. So I suppose that means that if you're John, every time you get up and go get the mail, you know, everybody's staring at you, wondering if you're ready to go. Christ will be back any moment. And so the book ends with explaining that's not what Jesus said. So why chapter 21? I think it's a precious thing for us, all right, because we're coming to this last look at Jesus together. It's precious for the Christian. It's precious for the enemy of Christ. There is an entire chapter added, and it seems the only discernible reason is this, that the disciple, the true disciple, Peter, who sins so grievously against Christ, so notoriously, that Christ wants the world to know, not only the world in John's day, but the world ever since, that he was restored by the Lord. Now, chapter 21 has some wonderful things to say to us, but really it's not a chapter all about us. It's really a chapter about Christ. And then secondarily, there are some responses we need to make. And that is always a difficulty, and we don't do very well. We, that's me, all right? Since you're not preaching, I don't get to blame you for the bad sermons. But I don't always do very well. It's hard, isn't it? There are two sides to Christianity. There's objective and subjective. In other words, there are truths that we've been given from God that God explains that these truths have nothing to do with how you're doing today. They're not affected by you. So we call those objective truths. They're truths that are outside of us. They are true. They exist. They're realities. And they don't change if I wake up this morning and I feel like a great Christian or if I wake up this morning and wonder if I'm a Christian at all. The truths don't change. But then that's not all there is to Christianity. Christianity is not just getting together once a week, looking at the truths that are outside of us, appreciating them at a distance, and going home unchanged. So there's the other side of Christianity. That is our response to God. A real, living, daily transaction between my soul and him. Where you, where I open a book and claim that he teaches us through this book, and we respond. We make room for his word in our soul. Even if you have to take a pickaxe and a stick of dynamite to yourself, even if you're getting older and you're getting set in your ways, or if you're young and you're not sure you're willing to take that risk, you make room, if you're a Christian, for the words of Christ, and you respond. So Christianity is response, but it's not just response. If it was just response, we would just come together and have a talk about how we ought to be better people, and if we're better people, that God would be pleased with us. But that's really not Christianity either. So there's the balance. The good news is this. The balance is that the cure to having that balance is simple. It's not easy, but it's very simple. And it's love. Love to Christ. The Christian wants to know more about God, but cannot be satisfied just to talk about God. We want to walk with God. We want to reflect God to those around us. We want to honor him. Now, our goal in going through the Gospel of John, way back whenever we started, I don't know how long we've been in it. It's all blur to me. But when we started, do you remember John chapter 1, verse 14 and following? Let me read them to you. And I hope this reminds you of what we said our goal was. This is what John says about Christ in the first chapter, verse 14. The word, that's God's message, God's son, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, grace for grace. Then he goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. Does that spark your memory? Way back at the beginning, I said our goal was not to understand all the mysteries of John. It was not even to go word by word carefully through and teach passage by passage like that. But the idea was that we wanted to come and view Christ like John. In fact, John was going to be our guide. And so each chapter we've read, each little paragraph we come to in John, it's like the apostle is there through his writings. We run up alongside of him and he takes us and he points us to Christ and he says, look, and you ought to be seeing the same Christ that John saw, and that Christ is described as being what? Being full of truth, full of grace. And of that fullness, the Christian receives. And John makes God known. So, before we go any further, in the last sermon on John, a little self-test. Have you seen him? Not perfectly, but have you seen him? As you've read John, as you've listened, has the scripture become a living book where you see the God-man and you see grace and you see truth? A second question, have you received from his fullness grace upon grace, or grace in the place of grace, or another way of translating that is grace on the heels of grace, one undeserved expression of his favor after the next, like waves. One comes up, washes the beach, starts to go down. You think, well, that was it. That was wonderful. And then another one and another one. And you think, oh, I hope they don't stop. And they never stop. They just one after the next, undeserved love after the next, washing over a Christian's life. Have you received grace? Do you know the Father better for having looked at the Son? Well, one last look, and really this is a look in chapter 21. We're only going to focus on the restoration of Peter, not the entire chapter. We want to see Christ one more time. Christ, the risen shepherd. Christ, the King, tending his sheep, restoring the fallen. It's a lot like Isaiah 42. If you remember that Isaiah has four great songs about Jesus of Nazareth, hundreds of years before he's born. And Isaiah 42 is the first, and in the song, it pictures God pointing you to the Son. This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is my servant, capital S, the servant of servants, whom I uphold. What we're seeing in chapter 42 is that is the delight of the Father and the perfect servant working. But what does he do? Well, Isaiah 42 goes on to say that though he's a great king, he doesn't do two things. He doesn't break off a bruised reed, and he doesn't snuff out a smoldering candle. Peter, spiritually, is a bruised reed. It's his own fault. Peter, spiritually, is a smoldering candle. It doesn't look like Peter is very spiritually alive. He certainly is not a spiritually strong man. And here's the king raised from the grave, headed toward the heavenly throne. And in the short period, he has some things he has to do. He has to say some things to us. He has to do some things, and then he will ascend to heaven. And so you can imagine in your mind's eye a king going from a dungeon. He's freed. His forces have conquered. He's taking his throne. But on the way up to his throne, there is a reed on the side of the road, and it's bent over. And he stops, and he fixes it. There's the candle in the throne room that's smoldering and flickering, and it's tempted to throw it out, but instead he goes over right in the middle of the meeting and he trims the wick. It's Christ restoring his people, just like the Old Testament said he would. Well, what's the account? The basic facts. He gathers with the seven. They're fishing now. Peter wants to go fishing again. You can't help but think that Peter is willing to go back to the old life to a certain degree, not just to make money to pay for the bills that week, but that he is reluctant to pick up preaching. Even though he's seen Christ alive from the dead, he's reluctant to go back to being the spokesman of the disciples when he's the one that denied him. So perhaps it's despair. Perhaps he feels he has no right to speak for Jesus again. So he says, I'm going back to the old job, fishing. And so six others go with him. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Christ appears on the shore. They don't recognize him, and he asks them a question that reveals how futile their night has been. Do you have any food? No, nothing. So cast your net on the other side. They've been fishing all night. It reminds you of Luke chapter 5, where he did this earlier when he very first met these men. They cast their net on the other side. There's so many fish, they can't pull it in. John recognizes that's Christ. And Peter, the bold, puts on his outer garments. He's been stripped down to work. He puts on his outer garments, jumps in the sea, and swims to shore. Christ makes them a breakfast, and as they're sitting there, he turns and deals with Peter and leads him really to repentance. He does this by three questions. In our English, you know that the questions look very similar. In the Greek, they're more different. I think most of us have gone to church enough to have heard this, but in case you haven't, the first question, Peter, do you love me more than all of these? All right, we'll look at these questions in a minute, but the word love there is, do you love me with this wholehearted devotion more than these other disciples do? And Peter says, well, you know I love you, but his answer is different. It's not the same word. He doesn't say, you know I do love you with wholehearted devotion. He says, you know that I do have strong affections for you. You know I do feel for you. Second question, Peter, do you love me? But again, Jesus uses the big word. Do you love me with that wholehearted devotion? And Peter, of course, can't say yes. He answers, Lord, you know I love you. That is, I really do have these affections for you. And finally, Jesus says to Peter, do you even have affections for me? And it breaks Peter's heart. And Peter says, you know everything. You can read me. You know that I do have that. In between each question, at the end of each question, comes a command. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Well, let's look a little closer at these and see how Christ leads Peter to repentance, how he restores a fallen Christian, because it's how he does so today. And there are a number of things that will be helpful for us. Then we're finished, all right? So the first is this. When we look at this chapter, it becomes obvious that Jesus is the perfect restorer of his people, and repentance, turning back to God, for Peter, for you, is not a thing that's it's self-directed. It's directed by God. Repentance is a door that leads back to life, back to hope, back to Christ. It has been placed there by the gracious work of Jesus, by the cross. Otherwise, if it hadn't been for the cross, once a person makes one sinful choice, that's the end. There's no command to repent. There's no hope of repentance. But because of the work of Christ, you can turn back. You can go to God. But I want us to think about it. Pride leads to sin, and pride is at its root is a self-directed life. I will do what I want to do because I know what's best for me. Repentance cannot be a plant that grows on the same root. You cannot say to God, oh God, I've really blown it. I mean, I'm really ashamed. But don't worry, God, I've got a plan. And I'm going to come back. This is what I'm going to do. And I'll do this and that'll fix that. I'll do this and that'll fix that. And I'll do this. And if I do it well enough, you'll receive me back. But do you see that a repentance like that, it's nothing more than the same self-centered arrogance. It's still driving the car. You may decide to be really religious and try to fix things, but you're still in charge, which is the root problem in the first place. Real repentance is evidenced when your heart is so broken and you are so humbled before your King that you say to him, what do you want? I'm listening. I'm not driving anymore. I'm sure Peter, the bold Peter, the Peter that led the 11, was always the one out there, the one with the sword, the one with the big mouth. I'm sure that it would have been fine for him if Jesus would have said to him, I want you to do a great deed. I want you to climb a mountain. I want you to live like a hermit. I want you to do bold things. I want you to preach fearlessly in front of the people that just killed me. Something green beret, you know, that at least there's, you can save face. Well, at least I had to do something great to be forgiven. But what if Jesus gives Peter the way back is just a childlike, simple thing like this. Peter, will you love me? No, not great love, Peter. You don't have that. Do you love me with just an affection? It's so humiliating that Peter doesn't get to do anything great to be forgiven. When you have walked away from Christ, Christian, do not waste a moment telling God how you're going to make it right. But sit before him and humble yourself and open the Bible and ask, how do you want me to return? Because sin and selfishness has the ability to put on 1,000 masks, and most of them are religious for us. And it can put on a new religious mask, and it can act the part of a really repentant person. But sin, you, self, you're still in charge. And that's not repentance. So when Christ deals with Peter, he goes all the way to the roots so that Peter isn't left with one of those kinds of repentances that you still have to repent of later. He deals with the two things that are at the root of Peter's sin. One is that he is proud, and one is that Peter doesn't love Christ like he thinks he does. He doesn't waste any time talking about, Peter, you know, your problem is you're a coward. Or Peter, you're a big mouth. Or Peter, you were dishonest. But do you love me? Now the first question he asks, each question is a little different. The first question is this, do you love me with that wholehearted love more than the rest of these? They're all sitting at breakfast. Six other guys, six other disciples. And Jesus says, so you love me more than them? And Peter doesn't compare himself to the disciples anymore. He says, you know that I have affection for you. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26 because it'll help us to understand this question. Matthew 26, verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. Right after the night where Christ, the final night, the night of his crucifixion, the night he's captured, he'd be crucified the next day. They leave the upper room, and then verse 31, it says this, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now, you see the point. When Christ tells them what's going to happen, Peter says, "Even if all these guys do that," and yeah, they might do that, but I'll never do that. So the first question, what's it really dealing with in repentance? It's dealing with the root of pride. Peter, you think you are so strong. You think that something makes you different than the guy sitting next to you, but you are unbelievably weak, and you will do nothing but sin until you realize how weak you are, until you humble yourself and cling to Christ. When Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, apart from me you can do nothing. It's only by abiding in me that you bear fruit." Do you think that that was just a pretty saying? It's life and death for Peter. Peter, if you do not humble yourself and grab hold of Christ and never let go, this is all that's ahead for you. Sin after sin, humiliating boast, proven empty again and again. Peter, you are not strong. You are not stronger than the men beside you. It's a life and death thing to humble ourselves and realize how weak we are. It's life and death for Peter, but it's life and death for us. No person has ever come to Jesus Christ because they feel that they're spiritually strong enough. You will never come to Christ strong. It is the weakest and the sickest and the poorest and the ugliest and the filthiest and the most hopeless that come to Jesus Christ. The world has often mocked Christians throughout history. You can read it from the first century to today. Christians are weak people who need a crutch. Well, in one sense, the world has it right. Christians are weak people. Christ is not a crutch. He's life. It's worse than they think. I know we don't like it, do we? We like to be thought of as great, strong people. We're not great, strong people. There's no such thing as a strong person. Spiritually, there is one, Christ. Everyone else is weak. And the strength that a Christian has, and a Christian does have a strength, it comes from Christ. So ask yourself this question that Peter was asked. Do you love God with a wholehearted affection more than the people sitting around you? I mean, do you want us to stop and let you look at the people sitting around you? You'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? Right? Nobody would stay here. I do. Yeah, I do. It's true. If all the people on my row, all right, well, look, the Rileys, you got a whole row, so you can just offend your whole family. And Jacob looks around and goes, "Yep, everybody on my row is going to probably deny Jesus at some point, but not Jacob." We wouldn't say that, but listen. Do you secretly feel that you are a strong Christian because you compare yourselves to others and they are of a different theological camp? And they don't understand some of the things that you feel you understand clearly. And so you say to yourself deep down inside, "I am much stronger than that." Or because they go to a different church which does things differently. Sometimes I think we ought to just change everything just in case you think that the way we do things here makes you a strong person. I do feel sometimes like we've become Frankenstein's monster, you know. 14 years ago, I meet with a little group of people and say, "Let's do things differently." 14 years on, I hear things like this. "That's not the way we've done things around here." I think, "Well, what are you talking about? We're only 14 years old. Why, we can't change now? Oh, we're locked in. We become traditionalists." I don't really want to change things just to change them, but I don't want you to ever think that because we read from an old hymnal, and because we have this kind of prayer meeting, that suddenly we love the Lord a whole lot more than everybody else, and we're a lot stronger than everybody else. And how do you do your family? Well, I homeschool, so I love the Lord more than others. We compare what we feel must be our spiritual strengths with the weaknesses of the people next to us, and we come out just like the Apostle Peter. Then we sin, and we're humiliated. But if we don't humble ourselves, if Christ doesn't ask us this question and say to us, "You sure you love me more than everybody else?" Until you hear that question, so to speak, and say to yourself, I'm nothing, then here's what your repentance will look like. It's not a real repentance, but this is what it'll look like. Jesus, I'm so sorry I did it again. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. You're probably surprised. I mean, you ought to be. I'm surprised. I thought I would never do it. You probably thought I was so strong I would never do it again. I thought that. Everyone around me thinks that. But if you'll give me one more chance, I'll prove myself worthy of your love. And that's all that arrogance does. Makes big promises. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't good things in the Christian life and things that we ought to treasure. There are precious things. There are ways of approaching God in worship that I think are more biblical than other ways. There are ways of raising our children that are certainly more biblical than other ways. There are doctrines and things revealed in the Bible that if you believe them, it's more biblical than rejecting them. But none of that makes you a strong person. You ought to be the very weakest person you have ever met. But Christ, and we cling to him. So Jesus deals with the roots of Peter's self-confidence. Now, the second thing we see here is in restoring people, at its most basic, Jesus is pointing out to us that Christianity really is about loving a person. Obedience is really about loving a person. And repentance is really all about loving a person. It's really very simple, isn't it? So he asks the second question and the third question, do you love me with wholehearted devotion? Okay, maybe not more than those. Well, you know I love you with affection. Do you even love me with affection? Why does he keep asking this question? Why not, Peter, are you going to obey me from now on? Because love is at the heart of it. All Christians love Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot be a Christian and not love Jesus of Nazareth. It is impossible. There are many traits that Christians have in common with the world, but loving Jesus of Nazareth is never one of them. There are many traits that Christians have in common. They are believers, they are followers, they are lovers of Christ. We do a lot of religious things together. People that look at us say, you look like those religious people. You dress a certain way, maybe you talk a certain way, you do a certain thing on Sundays, but love to Christ is one of the most fundamental, and you don't have that, you can't be a Christian. Why? Well, the Bible's clear. We love him because he first loved us. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told? And it's in Luke 7. For the sake of time, you don't have to read it now with me, but there are these debtors and they come to a king. And the one that's forgiven much, there's one that's forgiven a little, one's forgiven a lot. And Christ asks, which one really loves the king after being forgiven? And well, it's the one that is forgiven a lot. And that's true spiritually, Jesus says. And that's why the Pharisees don't have much use for Jesus. Because they don't think they've had to be forgiven of anything. And that's why the woman who was lived a very wicked life loved Christ greatly, because she'd been forgiven of much. It's a fundamental thing. The Christian doesn't love Jesus Christ because the Christian is a good kind of person who's willing to love and give up their life for a God they don't ever see and touch and feel on earth. A Christian isn't some really spiritually admirable person that gives it all up. A Christian is a beggar who's been made rich. It's a criminal that's been forgiven, a dying person who's been healed, a drowning man who's been rescued, an ugly person who's been loved, an alien who's been brought into the home. Hungry and thirsty, they've been filled, and Christ has done it all. And they never seem to be able to quite get over that. They don't always love Jesus strongly. They don't love Jesus as much as they wish they loved Jesus. But because this was given to them in a way that it's clear that it's purest grace, undeserved, unmixed grace, love that we don't deserve, they don't recover from that. And so because he loved them first, they love him. So Jesus can say to Peter over and over, do you love me? And really, he's dealing with the most fundamental issue. Second thing about that, because that love is in every believer, obedience flows out of that. It's not just a feeling of love. Oh, I think I really love Jesus because I cry when Mrs. So-and-so sings that special that I love so much. Long before I was a Christian, I could get really emotional listening to Christian radio. Talk about, doesn't anybody love Jesus anymore? Isn't anybody going to stand up for Jesus? Oh, I get all emotional. Didn't make any difference in my life. This is what God says about love. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, do you love God? Keep his commandments. And they're not burdensome to you. Or again, in John's second letter, he says this. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. John 14, in the gospel, we've already looked at it. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, verse 21, he that has my word and does it, he's the one that loves me. And again, in verse 23, the same thing. How do I know I love God? Well, do you obey him? Not perfectly, because we're not asking, do you have perfect love? I'm glad that Jesus asked the third question, or I would think that that's the only option is, do you have wholehearted, perfectly admirable devotion to Jesus Christ? But there is a third question. Do you even have affection? But even affection in the Christian produces obedience. Now, I said the unbeliever doesn't have that. The unbeliever's not been forgiven. The unbeliever's never felt like they're naked and he's clothed them, dirty, he's cleaned them, starving, he's fed them, guilty, he's forgiven them, poor, he's paid their debts. So, because they feel that they kind of got nice clothes, they're not too ugly, they're doing okay spiritually, their bank account's up pretty good, they don't need help, they may be sick, but they're not dying. So they never feel any love for Christ, and they don't really obey him. Now, you can love a Jesus of your imagination. So not the God that you read about in the Bible, but the one you think up, and you think, no, I do love him. I love him. Do you? But that doesn't count. My family's not allowed to love a John Snyder of their imagination. We talked about this before. If I come home after work and there's a guy sitting where I normally sit, wearing my clothes, eating my favorite meal, and the family says, well, we just kind of adjusted you. We got a John of our own now, and we don't really like John. We like John adjusted, and he's a lot like you. And would it flatter me? No. We don't get to make Jesus of our, fashion a Jesus in our imagination and say, I love that Jesus. Does that count? It does not count. And we don't get to love the true Jesus in a sentimental way, having a lot of emotions, but never surrendering to him, never obeying him. The basic things he says in scripture, we say, that's nice. So what? If you love a Jesus you made, or if you love the Jesus of the Bible in a very sentimental way that doesn't produce obedience, then you're not a Christian. Repentance. Obedience is from love, but so is repentance. Think of it. In sin, in a sense, it's a self-love. I want what I want, and I'll get what I want no matter who it hurts. And repentance is when you quit thinking about yourself and you realize, I have sinned against this glorious God who has loved me, and he ought to damn me right now, but he isn't. And so I have a chance to turn back, and I want to do whatever it takes to put things right. I want him to be honored. Sin has robbed my God of his glory that I owed him. And obedience, well, it ought to honor him. I don't want to escape the fearful consequences of what I did. I don't want to get off the hook. I mean, that would be nice, but that's not my primary focus. My primary focus is this. I have a Godward sorrow. So who are you repenting for? For yourself or for him? Well, the third thing we learn, Christ is the great restorer. He's the one that says how we are restored. Christ deals with the roots. Love is at the heart of it all. Another thing we learn is this. A Christian's love to Jesus is not always full and healthy. It is not always that wholehearted devotion. And it is never, I suppose, on planet Earth, all that we wish it would be. We're not talking about a matter of degree when we say Christians love Jesus and people who have never been forgiven of their sins don't love Jesus. We're not saying Christians love Jesus a lot and lost people love Jesus a little. We're saying this. In the life of a Christian, if you think of it as a garden, there is a plant that grows that is love to Christ, the person, Jesus Christ. He is the big deal about religion. And the unconverted person, the unsaved person, the unbelieving person can be in church and they look just like the Christian, except there's a plant missing. There is no plant in the life of love to the person of Jesus Christ. Love for people at church. I love this church. Love for duties. I like doing that. Love for doctrine. I love reading those books. But no love to Christ. So, the hypocrite is satisfied to give Jesus just the littlest. The Christian wants to give Christ the best, but the Christian doesn't always give Christ the best. When you point to what we owe Jesus Christ, a lost person in a church service will say this: you mean I got to love him like that? I got to love him perfectly to go to heaven? You mean I'm going to hell if I don't love him perfectly? And as soon as the preacher says the word, no, that's not what I'm saying. He doesn't hear anything else. No. Oh, okay. But the Christian is different. I'm not talking about heaven and hell. I'm not talking about my soul. I'm asking this: how can I love him better? Peter is grieved by the third question because Christ really puts the magnifying lens on Peter's statement here. You know that I love you with affection, not a wholehearted devotion. And Jesus turns the magnifying lens and microscope onto that and says, are you sure you love me with a wholehearted affection? Are you sure you love me with just this weak affection? And that breaks Peter's heart. And Peter's answer here is the best answer. You know everything, Christ. You know me, and I do love you. It's weak and pitiful, and it's not what you deserve, but it's there. And to deny it is not humility. It would be deception. There's always a danger here. There's the danger of a false profession that says, I'm a Christian because I have feelings when people talk about Jesus, but it doesn't lead to obedience. There's the other danger of saying, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian at all because my love is so weak. And I see sin in me so often. And I just don't think a Christian could be like that. And that's a danger. Peter is a weak lover of Christ. And Jesus Christ does not say to Peter here, nope, I don't even see that. J.C. Ryle, the minister in England, 200 years ago, or is it 150 years ago? Something like that, all right? Long time ago, 1800s, so 150. He talked to his church about this passage, and he, at the end of his sermon, he gave them this comfort because he knew that our tendency is to say this: if I look at my heart and I look at my love for Jesus, it's so small. It is there, but it's so small, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And so he talks about Peter's reply when his heart is broken and says, you know everything, you know me, you know I do love you with that weak affection. This is what J.C. Ryle wrote. All right, it's just one paragraph, so hang with me because it's old language. The answer that Peter gave is the one account that a true servant of Christ in every age can give of his religion. A person may be weak, fearful, spiritually ignorant, unstable, and failing in many ways. But regardless, he is a real and sincere lover of Christ. Ask him whether he is converted. Ask him if he's a believer. Are you sure you're a believer? Ask him whether he has grace. Ask him, is he justified? Ask him if he's set apart or sanctified. Ask him if he's one of the elect. Ask him whether he's sure he's a child of God. Ask him any one of these questions, and he may perhaps reply, I don't really know. But ask him if he loves Christ, and he will say, I do. He may say, I do not love him as I ought to. But he will not say, I do not love him at all. Wherever there is true grace, there will be a consciousness of love to Christ. Now, I told you there's always a danger. There's the danger of saying, well, I love Jesus because I feel emotional, so I'm a Christian. And then there's the danger of saying, I don't think I'm a Christian at all because my love is weak. Let me give you one suggestion before we go on to the last point. Paul writes this in Galatians. He says, in Christ, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That avails nothing. All right, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what you are, where you came from in Christianity. But this is what's important, he says. Faith working by love or through love. All right, did you get that? Faith working through love. That's everything we've been trying to say balanced in one statement. And so if that's all you remember this morning, that'll help you. Paul says, this is a Christian. Faith. I believe what God says about himself. I believe what God says about me. I believe what God says about the cross. I've grabbed hold of that. Faith. I believe. Then love is ignited. Because I believe, I can't help but love him. But love doesn't just stay as a warm feeling that is a toasty little fire for your emotional soul, but it works. Faith works through love. Faith, the Christian, does good deeds because of love. I believe, therefore I love, therefore I obey. You keep them all three together. You can't separate them. And you keep them in that order. You can't reverse them. I'm going to work really hard so that I can bring myself to a place where I feel like I love Jesus, and then I can call myself a believer. It doesn't work backward. It goes one direction. Faith working itself because out into deeds through love. All right. Last thing. When Christ restores Peter, he restores him. And when he restores us, he restores us not primarily or only for yourself, but also for those around you. That is, Christ restores Peter to serve. Christ restores us to serve. Do you remember earlier when Peter was told he would deny Christ? Luke 22, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you've returned to me, all right, when you've repented, John chapter 21, strengthen your brethren. Christ says to Peter, I know you're going to be sifted, but I pray that ultimately your faith won't fail. It doesn't. Right? Peter sins, but he doesn't turn his back and walk away like Judas. And when God has really restored you, strengthen your brethren. Do you remember David in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. God does not restore the stumbling, sinning Christian, the fallen Christian, just so that you can feel good about yourself again, but you are restored to serve. Each question is followed by the statement, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Obedience is there. Love is there because I've been forgiven. Love produces obedience. But obedience has to include serving other people. And you can't base your service to other people, you can't base that on them. You say, well, I'm willing to pour out my life and to try to help other people as long as they're responsive, as long as they don't turn their back on Christ. I'm willing as long as it benefits them. I'm willing as long as it's not too costly, because the people are already described here for us. It's not a very impressive description, is it? Lambs, those are weak and immature. They definitely need help. Sheep, they're prone to wander. They can't protect themselves. They definitely need help. Those, he says, my dear sheep, those who are dear to him. Why does a Christian, when they have fallen and they've been restored, why does a Christian care about other Christians? It's because when God restores us, he restores us to serve other people. It's very different than a self-righteousness. Okay, I've fallen. I've done some really embarrassing things, but I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to be a good person. And that kind of person, that self-righteous person who fixes themselves, looks at other people who haven't fixed themselves and thinks, what's wrong with you? I fixed myself. But someone who has tasted again the kindness of God that wasn't deserved looks around at the other stumbling, drifting, needy people, and they humble themselves and they serve them. Peter tries to go back to fishing. Christ won't let him. You catch no fish. When he sees it's Jesus, Jesus says to him, this is what I want you to do if you really love me. Not, I want you to be a good fisherman and fish and do your job as unto the Lord. That's what other fishermen are supposed to do, but not Peter. Peter's not to be a fisherman anymore. Go back and do what I told you to do. Get back to work where I placed you in the vineyard. You're working in the field. Here's your spot. You're supposed to be teaching and guarding sheep. One of the evidences that you really repented is not that you want to do some great work for Jesus to pay him back, but you're willing to go back to what he gave you to do. So you wake up the next day and you get in the car and you drive to a very normal job and you do it out of love for Christ. You don't quit your job and say, I'm going to be a missionary now that Jesus forgave me. And mom, you wake up and there's a dirty kitchen because dads and kids haven't learned yet to put their dishes in the dishwasher. We're working on that. And you look at it, there's babies, there's hungry little kids scampering around. Has God restored you? He doesn't want you suddenly to become a professional blogger and everybody's going to read your blogs about Jesus Christ. He wants you to do what he gave you to do. If he gave you the children, your house mom, then do that unto the Lord. Home, school, work, church, it doesn't matter. Wherever the Lord has given you a job, you do it. You serve other people in that job for love of the Lord. It's a simple test, isn't it? Am I a repenting person? Has Christ restored me when I drift? Do I love him? Well, I come to church. Do I look out for my own interest only or for those, for the interest of those around me, the needs of those other people? Well, let me close with this. Weak love, like Peter had at this point in his life, did it stay that way? It didn't stay that way. Read the book of Acts. Read his two letters he wrote. You don't find the rest of the New Testament every time Peter's mentioned. You don't find him branded as the one who notoriously, shamefully fell and dishonored Christ. He's really restored, and he is used mightily by God. His love does not stay weak. Christ restores him and deals with him. If you feel like the Apostle Peter, all right, I'm not talking to those who are not interested in giving up their life to Jesus Christ. You're not Peter. You're not a person who has weak love. You do not love Christ. But if you are Christ's and you look at yourself and say, I can't say it's wholehearted devotion, but I wish it was. But because of your grace, I do love you. Then look at the life of Peter from here on out and go to Christ and say, you did that to him. You restored him. He clung to you and you grew him up. And I want to serve you like Peter. How does Peter do? Well, like John 21 tells us, toward the end of his life, Peter is, when he's an old man, he's bound by someone else. And what Jesus is referring to here is his crucifixion. Peter was crucified. So the man who was too afraid to say to a servant girl that, yeah, I'm with Jesus, at the end of his life is dying on a cross. Jesus has done something in Peter that cannot be reversed. He's restored him. So for us, we go to the same Christ. Now, John could have ended the book anywhere, couldn't he? He could have ended it with the ascension. There's the glorious Jesus rising up to the heavenly throne. And that would have been a great thing. But for the weak believer who takes the mask off that says, I'm doing just great, because we're never doing just great, and you see your sinfulness and you think, he was sent to save me from my sin, but I'm still so weak. Look at the end of John. The deepest of the Gospels. And the last thing you see Christ do is restore a fallen sheep. Well, may God help us to go to him as well.